Thank you. There were a couple of addendums or additions to the announcements, a couple that didn't necessarily make the announcement bulletin, but we'll I'll just mention them. One was Anita Schauer. She has some health issues that we need to keep in our prayers. You might talk to somebody here, my wife and I, or maybe Etta Murray, about it, and they could fill you in on a few more details on it. Also, Tom Ramos, who is the husband of Denise Ramos, he's been having terrible pain and issues with rheumatoid arthritis, especially in his hands, very painful, and he's been sort of incapacitated because of it, so please keep him in your prayers as well. That's, again, his name is Tom Ramos, and he is the husband of Denise Ramos, who attends with us here when she can. She's had to spend quite a bit of time with her husband, so keep them in your prayers as well. I thought it was ironic because from the sermonette, because this could be titled Words 3, because I am also going to be talking about some words, and specifically about words. Throughout my message, I'll refer to them from time to time. The title, however, is not Words 3. The title is First Things First. First Things First. But there are some words beyond which, on either side of the word, we can't go very far. And they're sort of be-all and end-all words that we read in the Bible and in the English language. And these particular words have a lot of meaning when it comes to God's Word. A lot of meaning. And I'll give you a couple examples. One of them, for example, is first. Now, it can't be more than first or firster than first. If it's first, it's first. There is another one, it sort of bookends this, and that would be last. Last is a similar word, because if something happens after last, then that would become last. So first and last are both bookended words that are sort of end-all, be-all words. I'm sure I was never very good in English, so I didn't spend a whole lot of time studying English grammar and all those kind of things, although funny little thing happened. I went to Amish school, and one day I got my report card. We didn't have English as a subject, and it said English, A. So I'm thinking, what is this? So I asked the teacher, why did you give me an A in English? He said, well, you seem to know a little bit about English, so I decided to give you a grade for it. Now, I don't know if I knew that much. I just knew some of the English language. But anyway, there's probably a category for these words that I'm not aware of, that they fit in this little basket or category of things. And they would be, there's a number of words, a lot more of these kind of words than I'm going to use today, but I'll just give you another example. And these sometimes get us into trouble. And that is always and never. We get into an argument with our spouse or with somebody, and you never put any gas in the car. You always leave the car empty. You know, this may be a common complaint that we have with our spouse, or it may be a common complaint when our I think this one looks like it's been opened and had water taken out of it, so I'm going to put it over here and use this one. So. When we get into debates and arguments and so forth, squabbles with our mate, our wife, or our husband, we do that sometimes. We say, you always or you never, and which is probably not quite true, because I'm sure that sometimes they do, but always and never is just a little bit too strong for that. Another such word is truth. Again, like first, it can't be be truer than true. If it's true, it's true, and if it's not true, it isn't true. It's false. Truth would fit into that same category. Any and every is another set of words that are similar to that. They are words that are sort of be-all and end-all, and we can say anytime or every time, and that sort of is that. I want to go to, we're going to look at, as I mentioned before, we're going to look at some of these words, and we're going to see them scattered throughout the message today. I might point out some of them, probably forget to point out most of them, but at any rate, watch for these words as we go along. There is a bold statement made in the book of Proverbs, and you can turn there if you'd like. It's in the first chapter of Proverbs, the beginning of Proverbs. There's a really bold statement made that uses one of these words, one of these types of words. It's in Proverbs 1 and in verse 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and that word beginning is one of those type of words. There's where the fear, where knowledge begins, with the fear of the Lord. And if you think about it, we can come up with some of the reasons why that's the case, because real true knowledge starts with a knowledge of God. Not that there can't be any knowledge with that, without that, but true knowledge starts with the fear or the reverence or the respect for the Lord our God. It says, goes on to say rather, "But fools despise wisdom and instruction." This is also repeated in Proverbs 9:10. Same thing, basically. "Fools despise wisdom and instructions." In verse 5, it says, "A wise man will hear and increase learning." So if we want to be wise, listen for correction, listen for instruction, listen for guidance, and we will be wiser yet, because we will increase our learning. But what else do fools do? It says fools despise wisdom and instruction. Well, here's something else that fools do, and this is also in Proverbs, or I'm sorry, this is in Psalms, the 14th chapter. Psalm 14, and in verse 1 to verse 3, I'm sorry, just verse 1. Psalms 14, verse 1. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, on the surface, that is a foolish thing, even just from not even much thought has to be given to that to realize that that is a foolish thing for somebody to say just unequivocally, there is no God. First of all, there's no possible way they can know that there isn't a God. But there's many ways that we can determine that there is a God. And that also is, again, repeated in Psalm 53, chapter 1. And again, the title of this is First Things First. So where do we want to begin? Where do we begin with this? Well, let's go back to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and many of us realize what's Exodus, the 20th chapter, has, and that is that it has the Ten Commandments. It has the ten words that and statements, if you will, that God made and gave to Moses. And Moses came down to he'd been up on the mountain with God, and he came down from the mountain, and he spoke to the people, and he said, God spoke all these words. God spoke all these words. It says, "I am the Lord your God." And then verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me." And there again is one of, it's actually two words, but it's a sort of an end-all be-all. No other gods before me. That's just what we're told to do. That we can't have other gods. Now, this is not implying that there are other gods. It's just acknowledging the fact that people have made other gods in their mind, or whether it's they've even made physical little gods, idols, and whatnot. But they here it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So we're not to make gods other than the real true God. Now the conditions when he gave this statement were that the nations all around them, these are the children of Israel who had come out of Egypt, and the nations all around them and the nation that they had just come out of had many gods. They had gods seemingly for everything. So they in believing in all these gods, they made many gods before the true God. And we, I guess as we go along here, I would suggest that we see how we measure up to this and keep in mind, in the back of our mind, how do I measure up to this? I was here recently, not, you know, maybe a week or two ago. I woke up one morning early. It was before I was going to be getting up. And I was lying in bed, lightning flashing, and I think the thunder and lightning is what woke me up. Lightning flashing, thunder, as the awesome hymn, "How Great Thou Art," says, thunder rolling, the mighty thunder rolling. And I was just thinking, as I lay there in bed contemplating this, I was thinking about the fact that even thunder and lightning has had gods made for them, or they have assigned gods to thunder. I think Zeus in Greek is the god most likely attributed to thunder, but Thor also is another name that's also associated with thunder. But they, the Gentiles, the nations, they, at that point, and even still today, they, you know, astrology and all the things that we do to try to figure out things other than the real God is still today sort of making a god, a false god, a god out of nothing, just in their mind, in their imagination. Years ago, and some of you may have seen this as well, I think our children were still home and we were watching a movie. And this movie was called The Gods Must Be Crazy. Now, I think it was from the 80s, and this particular movie was sort of, it had a point, but it was sort of interesting, sort of fun. It was these Bushmen of the Kalahari Desert. It's a tribe, and if you ever want something interesting, you could go back. You could probably find it on some. Maybe you can Google it and see if it's still around somewhere. But anyway, the Bushmen of the Kalahari Desert were a tribe of simple people who were poverty stricken. They had nothing. They had sticks and stones, which all of them had. And that was about all they had. They were just happy to have a meal every day, happy to have food and sustenance for that particular day. So one day, an airplane flies overhead. And this airplane dropped something out of the cockpit of the airplane. It was a small plane. Dropped something out, and they thought this was a god. This airplane must be a god, and it dropped something. It gave us something. So they rushed over there, and they all stood around it and looked at it. It was a Coke bottle. They thought, oh, God gave us something special. And they looked at it, and they were a little afraid of it because they didn't know what it was, had never seen something like this before, and it was completely out of their realm. So finally, I guess they got the nerve or the courage, somebody to maybe push it with his feet or something, push it to make sure it didn't bite or didn't cause an explosion or whatever else they thought might happen when they looked at this. So finally, they picked it up and they looked at it and they could blow in it and make weird noises. They could make different sounds by blowing into it. they could use it, and they could, as long as they didn't do it too hard, they could break up soft things, like they could probably break up a clod of dirt and a few things like that, maybe even pound on wood a little bit. You could see through it, and they could even scoop up water with it and carry it around. Well, they had never had anything, so now that they had something, they began to fight about it. Just like happens very, very often with us, we fight about possessions and things. Who gets to keep this? Who gets to hold this? Who gets to have this? And it finally caused so much commotion in their life that they thought the gods must have been crazy for giving us this thing, and they assigned one of the elders of the tribe to take this thing, take off with it, take it to the end of the earth, and throw it off the end of the earth. And I don't remember if he got to a big canyon or something and threw it off the edge of a canyon or what happened, but they got rid of it and he came back. But gods for everything, that was a god to them. There are gods for valleys and hills. You might remember in 1 Kings in chapter 20, the Syrians had come up against the Israelites, and they were fighting, and they were, the Israelites were slaughtering, and Israelites were winning, and they were fighting in the hills, so somebody said, their gods must be gods of the hills, so next year, in the spring, we're going to go and fight them in the valley, because that's probably where our gods are in the valley, and we can beat them. Well, God heard this, and guess what happened to them? They got decimated, they got annihilated, and they turned tail and ran because God showed them that there's not a God of the valleys and there's not a God of the hills, but there's a God of the sun, the moon, the stars, the season. There's a God of everything that they made. There were God of the water, and I think the water was Poseidon in Greek and maybe Neptune and also. But anyway, they're God for animals, God for fertility. But we worship the one true God. This God was identified to Moses as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In Exodus, we're right here in Exodus, so we can turn back there. In Exodus, the third chapter, when Moses had taken his father-in-law's sheep, he was in Midian, and he had taken his father-in-law's sheep out to tend them, the flocks. I think it was sheep, might have been goats too. But he took his flocks out, and he got to the mountain of God. He got to Horeb, and he saw this unusual sight, a bush burning but not being consumed, and he was curious about this, so he turned aside and looked at it. And a voice came from there, from the burning bush, in Exodus 3 and verse 6. It says, moreover, he said, that being God, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is the same God that we still worship today. It's the eternal, the almighty God, the creator. In Matthew 22, Jesus Christ identified him in the same way. Matthew 22, the Sadducees had tried to trick Jesus Christ as they always did. They were trying to get one up on him, something they could use to accuse him and so forth. And the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. So they posed to him this riddle about this woman who had married one of seven brothers. Well, that brother died and he married the second one and so on, third, fourth, fifth, all the way to the seventh one, and he died too. So now in the resurrection, whose is she going to be? They ask him. Well, he told them, you're mistaken. You don't even understand or know the scriptures because they're not given in marriage in the kingdom. So that they would know who was saying this, he again also identified the person so that they'd know that the God he's talking about is the same God that they worship, the God of Abraham in verse 32 of Matthew 22. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he said. The same God we still worship today. Not one of these other small letter gods, but the real true God. Peter did the same thing. He identified it when he was in Acts, the third chapter. Peter and John had gone into the temple, were on their way into the temple, and they had a man was there that was lame from birth, and they had looked down on him, and they told him to rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So the man did. And so they were sort of deified. They were trying to be deified by the people who saw this because they saw that a really notable miracle had been done. So they told him, wasn't us, it's not by our power. But in verse 13, he says, by the power of the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And again, it's the same God that you and I still worship today, the eternal God, the Creator, that made each and every one of us. But they started idolizing people. They tried to idolize them here, but they wouldn't allow it. They wouldn't do it. In Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, going back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 4, this is where Moses is repeating the law to the new generation that's about to cross into the promised land. And he gives them a stern warning about, a warning from God about idolizing things and about false gods. Verse 15 says, take careful heed to yourselves. Deuteronomy 4, verse 15, take careful heed to yourself, lest you act corruptly, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. Covers everything. Don't make a likeness of anything. Take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them. Don't do it, he's telling them. Don't do them. They're false gods, and you're not to be doing that. We're not to be doing that. And serve them, that you be feel driven to worship them and serve them which the Lord your God has given to everybody. It's the sun, moon, and stars are for everybody. They're for all everybody's benefit. The sun's shining out there now. It shines on the just and on the unjust. It's for everyone, not just these people who wanted to make gods out of them. In fact, in Psalm 19 is a really good and a really interesting, really interesting couple of verses here that tells us what the sun, moon, and stars are for. It said, the heavens declare the glory, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, in other words, the expanse of the heavens, shows his handiwork, the work of his hands. They show the glory of God. It says, day unto day utters speech, and when we look every morning, unless it's too cloudy to see, the sun rises in the east and it heads all the way around till it sets in the west. This is part of God's handiwork that glorifies God, and we should glorify him instead of making gods out of the heavenly bodies. It says, and night unto night reveals knowledge. Well, one of the things that it reveals, night unto night, which the moon shows us when the fall festivals are going to be, or when all the festivals are going to be, except for Pentecost. The rest of them are all a result of calculating by the moon. The days of unleavened bread and the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. Night unto night reveals knowledge. People have been spending their entire lifetimes and careers studying the heavens, and everybody on earth can do that. You could study the heavens and you could see as the constellations, you know, the Big Dipper, and you can see as the moon travels and it gets further one way or the other, closer to the equator or further away from the equator, as it travels in the sky. And people, again, looked up to the heavens and they made gods out of these bodies. It said in verse 3, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. The sun, moon, and stars testify to the glory of our eternal Creator God. And there is nobody on earth that cannot benefit from them or see that. Everybody all around the globe, you can go out at night wherever you are and you can see the heavenly bodies, or you can look to the east in the morning and you can see the sun rising. These are for the glory of God. It tells us that somebody created these. A ball of fire the size of the earth could not materialize just by itself. There's no way it could happen. No matter how many millions of years ago that they assigned to it, it can't happen. There's too much energy there. Doesn't happen from nothing, because it's impossible to. But yet, as we see in Romans, the first chapter, people disregard that. Romans 1, we'll begin in verse 18. People disregard this, and they say, well, you know, so many millions of years ago, these things just happened. They came from nothing, and there was a big explosion, and this and that and the other, and whatever. But there's a reason for it. Let's read what it is. The wrath of God, in verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Many times in the past, we've been told things by scientists and biologists and by people who study those kind of things, that this or that happened, or that we found that. Well, in many cases, or in a number of cases, it's turned out to be fraudulent. Somebody was trying to pull something on us. But going to verse 19, because what may be known of God is evident to them, for God has shown it to them. We can look in the sun, the moon, the stars. We understand that they had to be created. We can see that, and that's what we can deduct from that. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and God and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Disbelief in God is a denial of reality, because you can look at the heavens and you can see these things. You can see that they're there and they couldn't possibly have happened just by themselves. There's too much order and too much symmetry, and they reveal too much for it just to have happened by themselves. As I said, as we read in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Notice, continue on in verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And here it is, their foolish hearts were darkened. Again, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals and creeping things. This is what they did when they had clear evidence for God, but they rejected it. And verse 28, we'll finish in verse 28 here. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate or debased or a worthless mind, a mind void of judgment and understanding, to do those things which are not fitting. That's what happens when we reject God and we try to find alternatives to God. That's what happens. God gives us the rope to hang ourselves. He says, okay, you want to believe that? Try this on your own. And, of course, it never works because it's not in man to direct his steps. We can't do it. We do not have enough information. We do not have the right mentality for us to direct our own steps without God's help and support. Eventually, it all goes awry. There's a very small window anymore of light in this world. Fortunately for us, the United States still has is still the best place on earth to be, along with some of the British countries and so forth. But it's fading. It's fading. And that's because of the rejection of God. God gave us over to a debased mind, a mind that is not capable of leading itself, a mind that is not capable of long-term goodwill. Doesn't happen. But what about us? Do we have false gods or gods that are come between us and the one true God? I want to go to a few verses in the Bible that, if followed and if applied, can help to ensure that we do not have other gods before the one true God. First place we're going to go, and none of these are obscure verses that are stuck somewhere in Zephaniah or places that we don't go as often. These are all verses that we go to regularly, and the reason we do is because they contain so much valuable information to help us to get better, to help us to grow, to help us to put God first in our life. And in in Matthew 6, in verse 33, is one of those verses. We read it quite often. It says, seek first. There's one of those words. First. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if we do that, it says all the rest of these things are going to be added to us, and we don't have to worry about it. But if we back up just a little bit to verse 21. Verse 21 says, and this is going to impede our progress. This is going to stop us from seeking first the kingdom of God and from putting God first, from having no other gods before the one true God. Verse 21. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's just a tiny, small verse, but it's so, so, so true. It's a principle that we can't avoid. Where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. In other words, what we spend our time on, what we do most, what we have that we can't do without, what we treasure in our heart, that's what's going to be our false god. And I'll list a couple of them here in a minute that we can easily point to. But those are the things that come between us and God. I forget where it is. One of the major prophets, I think it's Isaiah, says that sin separates us from God. And it does. Where our treasure is, there's where our heart is going to be. If we have something and we say, this is what we got to have, this is what we have, it doesn't matter what it is. It can be anything and barely almost nothing. But if it comes between us and God, for example, let's say we're getting up and we should be going to maybe going to services, or if we can, or so on. But you know what? I got to go and do my shopping today because it's the only day I have. Well, those are the kind of things that can come between us and God. The things that are seem insignificant, but the things that we value more than our relationship with God. Those are the kinds of things that we can end up, that can end up becoming gods to us. Matthew 22, we were there a little bit ago, but Matthew 22, that same chapter, where the Sadducees had tried to test Jesus Christ, and he foiled them. They ended up not being able to do that. But then when the Pharisees heard this, they decided, well, we'll have a go at it. We're probably smarter than the Sadducees, so let us trip them up. So they picked out one of their best and brightest, a young lawyer that had spent his whole youth, his whole life, studying the Torah, or the first five books of the law. That's what made him a lawyer. Because he knew Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy front and backwards. And he had this question he was sure would trip Jesus Christ up. It says, "Teacher," verse 36, "which is the great commandment in the law?" If you heard that question, what would your answer be, or what would my answer be? I'd probably say, well, probably, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus Christ didn't bite. He didn't say that, because if you would have said that, or I would have said that, he could have said, well, what about murder? Or what about the Sabbath? Or what about idols? Aren't those just as much? Well, they're equal to some extent. Some have more disastrous consequences than others, but they're basically equal. But Jesus Christ didn't pick any of those. Jesus Christ said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the first, another one of those words, this is the first and great commandment. And of course, he goes on to explain that the second is like it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But that's first, and that has to be first in our life, just like seek first the kingdom of God has to be first. Those are the things that make sure and ensure that we do not have other gods before the real, true, eternal Creator God. That particular question, in another place, it says, well, the young lawyer had to admit, yeah, you answered correctly. You answered correctly. That is the correct answer, and that is the first and great commandment. But those are the kinds of things that we need to keep in mind if we want to keep God first, if we want to have no other gods before the real true God. Because again, where our treasure is, that's where our heart will be also. But what could some of those things be? I mentioned that there's a few things that we'll go through. What could some of the things be? And this is not a comprehensive list. These are just a few items or a few things that could trip us up. First of all, I listed as money and possessions. Money and possessions is a very easy God for us to come between us and the real God. It's a real easy, small God that we can have that derails us from following the real God. And we won't go there, but in Luke, the 14th chapter, Jesus Christ gave a parable of a rich man who had given a great feast, and he invited a lot of people. But one by one, all those people started making excuses of why they can't be there. One said, "I bought some land, and I have to go check this out before I could come. Maybe you could make your feast a week from now." He didn't say that, but maybe that's what he thought. I have to go and check this out because I spent money on it. Now I have to go make sure that it's what it's supposed to be and so forth. Another one said, "I've bought a team of oxen. And you know oxen, they have to be checked out because I could get one and they wouldn't work, or they were... old and ready to die," or whatever the case might have been. "I got to go check these out." And then another one said, and this you'd think this would be maybe a valid point, but it wasn't. "Family. I got family issues. I have issues that I need to take care of before I can come." before I could come to this feast. I can't do it right now. It's not possible for me to do it and get away with it. Well, Jesus Christ went on to say that if you can't leave anything and everything, you can't follow me. So our possessions and our money is not a valid excuse and reason to come between us and God. It really is not. Peter gives it a great perspective on this. 2 Peter 3 has a great perspective on this as he relates some of the things that he has learned in his days in discipleship and apostleship. Then verse 10, he said, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." In other words, all of this that we have, everything that's in here, this building, it's all temporary. It's not worth getting so involved in it that we lose sight of our primary goal in seeking first the kingdom of God or loving God with all our heart, mind, and strength. It's not worth it because they'll all be burned up. He said, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved and they're all temporary, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What kind of people should we be realizing that this is all temporary? This is not the real thing. We're headed for something much greater than these physical possessions and the money that we have. We're heading for the kingdom of God and the family of God rather than the things we have here. The things we have here are to keep us comfortable and keep us taken care of while we're here on this earth. They're not an end-all or be-all. They're only for our material existence while we're here. So we shouldn't get too attached to them because they're all going to be gone. And it won't be anything of lasting value, but what we do have in our relationship with God is eternal and its lasting value. Excuse me. What else might there be? Well, much as we might not think about this, work could be that same kind of thing. There are people, I think I might have known one person that I would say pretty much worked himself to death. There are people that would work 24/7, 365 if they could. And work is honorable. We need to work because we need to be able to sustain ourselves. Those who don't work and provide for their families, as it says, are worse than an infidel, an unbeliever. So we do need to work, and we need to provide for those around us. We need to provide for God's work, and by working, we can do that. But we can't make that an end in itself, and we can't make that everything that we want to do. It can become a god, just like all the material possessions that we have. It can become a god to us, and it can come first. Well, again, going back to the Sabbath, you know, we're so busy at work, it surely wouldn't hurt if I went in and just worked this morning, and then I can go to services this afternoon. Well, that's not exactly what we're supposed to do. In earing time and in harvest, we're supposed to be keeping the Sabbath no matter what. Notice in Deuteronomy 5, God gave us the Sabbath to interrupt our cycle of work so that we wouldn't feel compelled to work 24/7. That's basically the environment in which the children of Israel came out of when they left Egypt, because they were... slave drivers were driving them to work constantly. They probably had enough time to get a few hours sleep at night, and then as soon as it was daylight and time and enough light to work, they were back at work. So God gave them instructions on how to do it better. how to be better at these things. In verse Deuteronomy 5, this is another version. I say another version. It's not really another version. It's the repetition of the Ten Commandments again. In verse 13, it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. 6 days, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your ox, your donkey, any of your cattle, or the stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. Even our cattle, our horses, our oxen, if we had oxen, even our cattle are supposed to be able to rest on that day. Our servants, those we hire to do work for us, they're supposed to be able to work on the rest on the seventh day and be refreshed. They're supposed to have the benefit of a Sabbath just like everyone else. God gave us the Sabbath to interrupt that cycle of work. Now, I doubt that you'll find me being tripped up by that one, but I might by this next one that I'm going to mention. Environment, or entertainment, rather, and fun. There are people who all they want to do is, I just want to have fun. I just want to be entertained, and I just want to enjoy things and whatever. All work and no play, they say, makes Jack a dull boy. But all play and no work makes Jack a playboy. And we certainly don't want to do that. We don't want to get the reputation as being a playboy. But that's what will happen if that's all we live for and that becomes our God. God wants us to enjoy life. And if you get the chance, read the Sabbath notes from Ryan, our pastor Ryan Hall, and see what he has to say in there, because he brings this up. He gave us laws that are for our good, for us to make things work and enjoy. The feasts, another word for the feasts, are festivals, and festivals are for fun and enjoyment. Yeah, they also have a purpose beyond that, to learn, to grow, and so on. But we're supposed to enjoy the feast. We can read that on a number of occasions in the Bible when it talks about the feast. We're supposed to enjoy it. We're supposed to go out and spend our money for what we like, what we enjoy, and that's part of it, that we can enjoy the festivals, the feasts. They're festive occasions. And God meant for us to be able to enjoy things. God meant for us to be able to have a good time, to be happy. That's how life was designed. But as has been mentioned before, life happens while we're making other plans, and sometimes we get ourselves into predicaments that are not joyful because we maybe don't apply all of God's laws properly, or the other side of that is we don't control everything. Bad things can happen to good people, and they do. But notice in Romans, the 13th chapter, Romans 13, it has Paul writing to the Romans, has a perspective on this. Romans 13 and verse 13, it says, let us walk properly. In other words, decently. It doesn't say that we can't have fun and enjoy things and be happy. It doesn't say that. But it says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. Revelry, I think, in the King James is maybe, it might be translated carousing. And drunkenness, and not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Walk properly, walk decently. And if we do that, these are other little keys that we can key on and do that will help us to keep first things first and put God first and have no other gods before the one true God. There's one thing that I haven't talked about, I haven't addressed directly, but it's three little words that trip us up a lot. And I struggle with it. And I'm not the only one. Moses struggled with it. David struggled with it. Peter and Paul struggled with it as well, with these three little words. And those words are me, my, and I. I can become sort of my own God if I'm not careful, if I don't control myself, if I don't watch. Moses, and I'll just give you some scriptures. I'm not going to go to the scriptures, actually. See if I can get this thing back on so I can see where I'm at. But Moses, in Exodus 32:19, Moses had just come down from the mountain with these two tablets with the Ten Commandments in his hand. And when he got down there, Joshua said, there's war in the camp. And Moses said, no, there's partying going on. So he got down there, and what were they doing? He saw the children of Israel partying and debauchery, worshiping the golden calf. And Moses, in a fit of anger, threw down the Ten Commandments, and he broke them. Moses had a lot more nerve than probably any of us that here, because I'm not sure that I would have had the nerve to break something that God wrote with his own hands, but he did. And it was exasperation, and it was anger on his part. Also, and that was in Exodus 32:19. Also in Numbers 27:14, it talks about the waters of Meribah. Moses was told to do something, and he didn't do it properly as God had instructed him, and it kept him from entering the promised land. He was allowed to see it, but he was not allowed to enter the promised land. David also had this struggle. We know about David and Bathsheba. That's in 2 Samuel 12. We can read about that. And as often happens in those kind of circumstances, a murder was actually committed because of it, and David was involved in it. And that's the incident with Bathsheba. There's also the numbering of the people that David did just because he thought it was his strength. This is in 2 Samuel 24. He thought it was his strength. He wasn't supposed to number the people, but he did, and a plague broke out and killed a lot of innocent people because of it. Peter also had this struggle. We are familiar with the sword incident in which he chopped off a man's ear in his haste and in his self-righteousness or whatever it was that made him do that. Misunderstanding of what was happening, I guess. It was when Christ was being arrested, and then, of course, the next day or so, he was crucified. But Peter struggled with that. Paul mentions another thing. That's in John 18:10, right, by the way. Galatians 2 also has an incident where Peter, he knew that the Gentiles were equal with the Jews, and he was interacting with them until some Jews came, and then he separated himself from them and segregated, making it look like they're inferior. And he went and sat with the Jews. You can read that in Galatians, the second chapter. And Paul, he also had that struggle, just as you and I do. Paul, in Romans, the 7th chapter, from 15 and 19, he said, I don't know why this is. He said, I want to do the right thing, but the thing I don't want to do, the things I do not want to do, somehow those things is exactly what I do. I know I find the same thing in my life oftentimes, the same thing you probably struggle with at times. I want to do what's right, but somehow the next thing I know, I look up and in hindsight, I've not done what's right, what I should have done. And it happens more often than it should, with me anyway. Maybe you have the same struggle. But there is an answer for that. And Peter actually writes down what the answer is in 2 Peter, and in fact, in verse 5 and so on, he's giving a discourse in godliness and what we should do. And he describes the fact that we have faith, we begin to understand, and we begin to know what's right and what we should do. So from that point, we should add to that faith virtue or moral excellence. We should begin to have moral excellence. Now, one of the things that'll help that is if we add to our virtue knowledge. We keep studying, we keep realizing, here's what we need to do, here's what we should do, and so forth. And then to knowledge, if we could add this other thing, would make life work so much better for us. It's not easy. But he said, add to knowledge self-control. Self-control would go a huge long way to us keeping other gods from entering our life, from keeping the one true God as the only God, that we should have no other gods before the real true God. Self-control will do that, but self-control is not an easy task. It has to be worked at. It has to be constantly worked at, and we can't ever let down. But how? First, the one thing we have to do is to keep first things first. Go back to some of those scriptures. Seek first the kingdom of God. Love the Lord your God with all your might, with all your soul, and with all your strength. We need to go back to those. We need to remember that fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Let's go to Proverbs, the 16th chapter. Proverbs 16, and here is a big key. Sometimes it's difficult. We know that we should do something, but maybe we can't get our mind adjusted to it and make sure we do what's right. But Proverbs 16 in verse 3, just a little verse, but it gives us a big indication of what will help us if we do this. It says, commit your works to the Lord. Commit your works to the Lord. If we see something and we say, you know what, I should be doing that, but our mind doesn't quite get caught up with that idea. It said, and if you commit your works to the Lord, your thoughts will be established. So first, we commit ourselves to doing the right works, the works that we know we should do, and then our thoughts will follow along. It may not happen immediately. For example, if we know that we should keep the feast days, we haven't kept them, but finally we decide, you know what, let's do that. Let's keep the feast days. Let's keep the feast. We don't know exactly why and so on. But pretty soon, as we begin to keep the feasts, we begin to learn why it is that God wants us to keep the feasts. We learn that there's instruction involved in the feasts. We learn that we're going to be learning new ways of life, things that help us to make life work. Because we're keeping and we're doing what we should be doing, and we're committing to doing those works, and then our thoughts will follow. Thoughts will follow. There's another thing, and this is the final scripture that I'm going to use, and that's in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. It's one of my favorite places in the entire Bible. Moses had gone through the Ten Commandments and the other instructions for him to do. And then here in verse 3, he said, be careful to observe these things that he's told him. But in verse 4 is where I want to really begin. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the one true God. He's first. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is what Jesus Christ quoted to the young lawyer when the Pharisee, when he came to tempt or to test him and try him, tried to trip him up. This is what Jesus Christ quoted from the law, and the young lawyer knew this. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. They shall be internalized. They shall be inside of us. And, verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. It's important that we pass this knowledge, these instructions, on to those who come after us. It's important that we take the time, as much as is possible, to instruct our children. If they're going to public school, they sure won't get much of this in public school. At home is about the only way and the only place that they're going to be getting real, true knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and this is what they will get if we instill it in them. But further, he said, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, you can look at this and you can think about it. And what this basically says, when are we supposed to do this? Always. Because when we rise up, when we sit down, when we're lying or when we're walking, everything that we do is supposed to include God in it. It's supposed to be teaching moments for our children and refreshing ourselves with meditation and thoughts of God. Always is when we're supposed to do this. It's one of those words that we talked about in the beginning. Always. You shall have no other gods before you is conclusive and inclusive. Anything that comes between us and our God has to be removed. It has to be taken care of. It has to be taken out of the way to keep God first, to keep first things first. That is priority number one, to keep first things first.